And as you're turning there, Mary and I had a wonderful time away to celebrate our 28th wedding anniversary, and I want to encourage all of you married couples to cultivate your marriage, whether it's whether you're newlyweds or whether you're grandparents. It is a, marriage is like a garden. And if you're not working in that garden, if you're not pulling the weeds, if you're not sowing the good seeds, if you're not fertilizing it, then it's going to go fallow. And a lot of marriages, unfortunately, even in the church, have gone fallow. And I don't know whether that's your case or not, but I just feel important just to remind everybody that it matters. It matters to your spouse. It matters to your children, whether you know it or not. It matters to God. You know, it matters to those around you. The marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And I guarantee you, Christ cultivates his church. Amen? He never, never forsakes us. He never leaves us. And he's continually pouring in and drawing us near to himself. And that's the example that we have from Christ. And it's the example that we need to present. And it's not just for others. It's for God. It's for yourself. It's for your spouse. So cultivate that. And I think that's one of the ways that you know, it's like, as Jesus talked about the parable of the servants who were each given something to invest. And, you know, the one was given one, the one was given five, the one was given 10, and they went and invested it. But, you know, one just put it under a rock. And in the parable, Jesus says, you know, the master said, well, you should have at least put it in the bank, you know, to collect interest. And so there's always the minimal that you can do, which is better than doing nothing. So, you know, at least put it in the bank, you know, and so at least do things like celebrate your anniversary, carve out the time to do it, go on dates, go to dinner, spend time together, you know, get away. So just a little encouragement for y'all today. All right, now Mark chapter 14. I'm very grateful for Pastor Nathan taking the first part of this chapter last week. We're going to start with verse 10 and starting kind of on a low note here in this important story of Christ going to the cross. So Mark chapter 14, verse 10, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So Judas knew that there was a plot against Jesus by the religious establishment. He was aware of that. He also knew that Jesus was being careful to keep out of their way. He wasn't throwing himself into their path. And we also know that Judas was greedy for money. But he also may have been seeking the approval of the religious elite. It's interesting that Judas was the only one of the 12 who was from Judea. The other 11 apostles were all from Galilee. And so there was somewhat of a rivalry also between Jews and Galilee, and or as more especially the Jews from Judea. They were the more of the elite. Galilee, well, those are the Galilean Jews. But Judean Jews, those are the real deal. So, you know, so who knows all that's going on. But in Mark 14, verse 11, it says, and when they heard it, this being the chief priests, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, the convenient part was mostly for the convenience of the chief priests, because the chief priests already were plotting to take Jesus. They were already plotting to make sure he was put to death. But they didn't want to do it at a time that would create an uproar, especially during the Passover. So they were trying to be as discreet as possible, and also just something convenient for Judas himself. Now, we're not told in Mark, but in the other Gospels, we know that the amount of money, which was significant to the story and to prophecy, was 30 pieces of silver. So I'll read from Matthew 26, verse 14. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And I think it was, maybe it was our daughter Elizabeth or one of our kids when they were younger, when they would hear the story of the crucifixion, one of them thought it was Judas the scariest. And that was probably true, you know. So Judas the scariest. And so Judas the scariest, it says, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? So he's looking for money in this betrayal. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And then later on, when in Matthew 27, verse 9, it's when he actually throws the money back. He doesn't do anything with it. But it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. Well, so what's this? The value. They set a value on Jesus. That value was 30 pieces of silver. And the tie-in here actually comes from the law, because that was the fixed price for the redemption of a servant. So in Exodus 21:32, it says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So that's, and that law, which is kind of a small little bit of the law, yet it became established in Israel that was the redemption price for a servant. Of course, we know that Jesus humbled himself, the Son of God, Prince of the universe, humbled himself, and he willingly became a servant. And he was valued at the price of a servant, 30 pieces of silver. It's what was agreed upon by Judas as well as the chief priests. And in Mark 14, verse 12, continuing on, it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Now, by the way, this is just more documentary stuff. I'm not going to go into the details of this. If you're aware that, you know, they're actually holding this Passover with his disciples on a Thursday rather than a Friday, because he was put to death on Friday. And the reason is, without going into all the nitty-gritty details, was that there were two different renderings of how they viewed the day, when the day started and ended, between Galileans and Judeans. It's one of their little differences. And so they had different ways to account for the day. So this would have been the time that the Galileans would have been used to holding the Passover, and the Judeans would hold it at a different set of time. But this was, they didn't battle this one out, because it was convenient for the priests and for the temple. When you have that many people coming to Jerusalem and you've got that many lambs to slaughter and you've got so many people celebrating, it actually did help them that there was a time variation between some of the out-of-towners and those that were native to Judea. So, but that's enough for that. You know, there's reasons to account for that. So Jesus, on that first day, the disciples come and they said, where do you want us to do this? So verse 13, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus sends only two of his disciples. We're not told which two they are, but he sends these two out on kind of a cloak and dagger mission here. You know, so he's not telling them who they're going to meet. He's not telling them where they're going to have the Passover. He just says, you're going to meet someone And they're going to be kind of notable because they're going to have this pitcher of water, and they're going to recognize you, and you're going to follow them, and it's all going to be arranged. So Jesus had this arranged ahead of time. We have to remember that Jesus is being very careful. He doesn't want to tell anybody in his 12. He doesn't want to tell all the 12 where they're going. Why? Well, he knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knew this ahead of time. He knew that one of his disciples was going to betray them, and he knew he was going to be arrested, and he knew that the result of that arrest was going to lead him to a cross. So he knew that this was all going to unfold the way God had determined it to unfold, and he was embracing that. But he didn't want that arrest to happen until after he had this opportunity, something he desired so much, to have this Last Supper with his disciples. So that's part of the reason he's being very careful. He's like, yeah, I'm going to be betrayed, but I don't want it to be before I have this moment with my disciples. And so this really leaves them all in the dark. And so until the 12 show up, they don't know where they're going to be holding it. And then it makes sense why it's during that time that Judas does actually leave. Now he knows where they're at, and he's looking for a convenient time to betray Jesus. And so he gets up to go. So Jesus has it all planned out. He knows about that plot against him. But in verse 17, it says, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And Jesus, and he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Now, Jesus is making a reference here that is noted in the other Gospels to a psalm, a particular passage which we'll look at. We know that in John's Gospel, we get some specific information that Jesus gives us generic. It's going to be one of you 12. One of you who is sharing this meal, who's actually dipping, sharing the bread with me, is going to betray me. And that was all that he spoke publicly to the 12. But privately, we're told in John that Peter, seeing that John, whom Jesus was very beloved by Jesus and was leaning upon Jesus, Peter gets his attention and tells John, John, ask him. Ask him who it is. You know, they were part of the inner circle. And they felt like Peter always had that boldness to go like, hey, ask and you shall receive. You know, if you don't ask, you don't receive. So he decides, I'm just going to go for it. I'm just going to ask him privately. So he elbows John, and John actually asks Jesus, who is it going to be? And then Jesus tells him, you know, this watch, because I'm about to share the bread with the person who's going to do it. And so that's how that unfolds. Mark has a more compressed account of this time. We don't have the story of Jesus washing their feet. We just have a very compressed account. But the passage that Jesus was making reference to here, even in Mark, when he says it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish, comes from Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And this is quoted in John's Gospel, John 13, verse 18. And Jesus says, so it comes out more clearly than it does in Mark. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So even then, he doesn't tell them specifically who it is, but he does quote this passage. Now, this is a great example of a passage that can be mistaken as a dual prophecy. It's not actually a dual prophecy. It's a passage with a dual purpose, because the intent of this psalm had a context. but it was also prophetic. So we can see how there are things that can be intended for its original context, but then can be extended to something that was prophetic about Christ. And this is a great example of it. This is an account. This particular psalm was a psalm that David wrote after his son Absalom had betrayed him and tried to take over the kingdom. And specifically, this passage is not about Absalom himself, but it's about one of David's counselors. If you remember the story, Ahithophel. Don't name your children Ahithophel. It's a mouthful, and it's just not a good name. So Ahithophel. So just to kind of remind you of the story, Absalom rises up against his father. He makes his power move. David and his close companions have to flee Jerusalem. But one of his counselors, Ahithophel, remains behind and aligns himself with Absalom. But there was another counselor who had aligned himself, stayed faithful with David. And David told him, "Don't stay with me, go back. Pretend to be faithful to Absalom, and maybe you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, you know, who's betrayed me." And so that other counselor did. And so when Absalom is looking for counsel, how do we go and get my father David? And his intent was to murder his father. What? Don't name your children Absalom. All right. So there's two names you can just scratch off the list. Three. Judas Iscariot. I guess there were other Judases who were good, you know. So don't name your child Judas Iscariot. Don't name your band, if you have one, Judas Kiss. Don't name your children Ahithophel. Avoid Absalom. There's no good Absaloms in the Bible. But so Absalom is going to murder his father. He wants to do him in. And so he asks first Ahithophel, the betrayer, how are we going to get him? You know, he's hiding from us. Where is, you know, what's the plan of action? And so Ahithophel tells him, right now, you got to strike while the iron is hot. And you need to just send out your A-team right now and go get him while he's on the run. He'll be tired. He'll be not ready for it, and you'll overtake him and just kill him. That's all you're going to need to do. So, which, by the way, would have been the course that would have been effective, potentially. So then Absalom asks the other counselor, David's mole, you know, that's planted there. And he says, "Oh, no. Ahithophel, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I know David, and I know his mighty men. They're like a mother bear robbed of her cubs. I'm telling you, you're not going to find him. He's going to be hidden away somewhere. They're going to be loaded for bear. You just send out a team now without thinking this through. You're going to be overwhelmed. So this is what you got to do. You need to like stall a little bit, and you need to get the whole army rallied together, and you need to go face off. And that's the way it's going to be done." Of course, he knew this was a tactic to really give David and his people time. They were going to get the message back to him, let him know what was happening. And so Absalom thought about it. He's like, you know what? I think this is better counsel. And so he did not take Ahithophel's counsel. Now, what happens to Ahithophel after this? You remember? He goes and hangs himself. Do you see the connection here? You have a plot against the anointed of God. You have even someone hiding the good guy. And then you have a betrayer who is betraying his closest companion, someone who had actually eaten with David on a regular basis at David's table. And here he is betraying David. And so David in this psalm is actually writing about Ahithophel. But the Spirit of God is at work. And as David is grieving in his heart and writing about Ahithophel, the one who had shared bread with him and who had betrayed him, he was also really prophesying about Judas and about Jesus. And so that's what we learn from this passage. And of course, we know what happens with Judas is that Judas betrays Jesus. And what does he do afterwards? Doesn't even keep the money, but he goes and he hangs himself. So there is there's some interesting connections here with not only the two stories, but also how they play out. Now, as we think about Judas Iscariot, the scriptures hint at some of the issues surrounding him as in his fall from grace, which leads to his betrayal of Jesus, and which also gives us a very sober warning. And that was, we're told specifically that Judas in his heart was greedy. So his greed, his theft, his discontentment that he had. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That is as true as the sun came up today and will set this evening, and unless the Lord returns, will rise again tomorrow. You know, it's astounding that even Christians today will discount the truth of God's word. Now, this is not saying money is evil. It's been often misquoted. The love of, you know, it's a, you know, a lot of people that will quote it wrongly that, you know, money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So not all evil comes from just a love of money. But those who love money, there's all sorts of things. It's the root of all sorts of problems and issues. God knows that the world functions on money, and he knows we have bills to pay, and we have personal desires, we have needs, sometimes we have greeds. He doesn't want to meet those, but so he knows that those are he understands economy better than we understand it, and yet he warns us so clearly that if you are desiring just to be rich, if money is your agenda, that's what is filling the view that you have, you are in jeopardy. You're in jeopardy of falling into snares and temptations. What Jesus said in his parable of the sower, he said, the deceitfulness of riches. They're deceitful. And so there's nobody that can handle love of money, lust after it, a money focus in life, that is not going to find themselves falling prey to its deceitfulness and finding it hurting them and others around them. It says they drown. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And so there, you've heard me, it wasn't too long ago I was preaching about beware, because we came to one of those rare times when Jesus used this strong word, beware. He only used it a handful of times in his ministry, 9 times out of 10, and I'm just pulling that number out of the air, but we'll just say 9 times out of 10, the beware had to do with the religious leaders. That's what we talked about the last time we came across this. But this once, we find Jesus diverts a little bit, and his strong word beware is not about the religious leaders, but it's about covetousness. So he saved, you know, you got to save your big guns, by the way. You know, even in parenting and relationships, you know, you got to be careful not to throw around the big hard words all the time. Then they become meaningless. Jesus didn't do that. This is one of them. Beware was a very strong word. And so he's not gonna go throw it around. Hey, beware of lollipops, you know. Hey, beware of bubblegum. Hey, beware of, you know. He's not gonna throw around frivolous bewares. Beware of, swimming after eating a full meal, Beware of that. No, he's, and sometimes we have to be careful because we can just be beware of everything, beware of this, beware of that. It's like, well, be careful. I mean, there are things that we need to be aware of, and this is one of them. And the story that we have here of Judas and his betrayal of Jesus is a sobering picture of what happens to someone who is full of greed, discontentment. And 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 is really an explanation to us of what happened to Judas. He fell into temptation and a snare, into foolish and harmful lusts. He was drowned in destruction and perdition, and it was the root of all kinds of evil, very evil. And now we're also told, we're not told this in Mark, but we're told in John that when Jesus dips that bread with Judas, it says, and gives it to him, he says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So we know that up to this point, Satan is certainly conniving and deceiving and manipulating. But here we see how dark, how evil this is. This isn't just your, there's no run-of-the-mill demonic possession, by the way. I mean, it's all horrible. But this is beyond anything. This is not just Satan sending one of his minions to go and enter Judas. This is Satan himself. I don't know if there are many people who have ever been possessed by Satan. But in this case, it says Satan entered him. This is very dark. So there was an open door in Judas's heart. Was it just from the greed? Was it just from the discontentment? Probably not, but that was a root of things. Was it disappointment in Jesus, that Jesus didn't do the things that he thought the Messiah should do, like so many other Jews during the time? Jesus wasn't making the grade. He wasn't adding up to what they expected of the Messiah. Was it bitterness? But whatever it was, ultimately, we know it's unbelief. At some point before this, Judas came to a place where he decided in his heart that Jesus was not the Christ, that Jesus was not the Son of God, even though he had witnessed the miracles. He was thoroughly compromised in his heart and his mind. And it does serve all of us as a very sobering warning that a person can be in the very presence of Jesus. A person can witness miracles of God and yet be hardened in their heart to the point of betrayal. Let's hope it's rare, but it certainly can happen. Let's hope that such hardness of heart, such unbelief in the face of witnessing miracles and testimonies, let's hope that it's rare. Let's pray and hope that it's rare. If anybody is in that close of proximity to Jesus and then ends up disbelieving him, turning on him, and then not only betraying, but actually becoming an enemy. And I believe, I'm a strong believer that while there's life, there's hope. There's hope of repentance. I believe there was hope even for Judas. Though, he did not end well. There's a contrast here. We'll look at it more in the weeks to come because it's going to continue to play out. But we do have it in this passage, two parallel stories that go so different. The story of Judas, who you would say is the worst of the apostles, and the story of Peter, who you would put at the top of the list of apostles. And they both fail in some way. Now, obviously, Judas's failure is evil, dark, and wicked. Peter fails, and yet the difference between the two is so such a contrast, because Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter felt guilt, felt shame and remorse. So did Judas. But Peter repented, and Peter was restored back to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there are two types of sorrow. Judas had sorrow, but it was the sorrow of the world. It was a sorrow that led to his death. Whereas Peter had sorrow, but it led to life. It produced repentance, which leads to salvation. Now, one more thing before we move on. What about the prophecies? Maybe Judas just couldn't help it. He couldn't help himself. They were prophecies that he would do this. But be careful, because don't mistake the purpose of prophecy, which foretells what will happen because God sees the future. But prophecy is not, we don't see anywhere in Scripture that prophecy is the cause or the force of what happens in the future. There's a big difference between the two. You know, God can see the decision that Judas was going to make and did make. But that's not the same thing as saying that that prophecy was the cause of it. The prophecy was not the cause of it. And I wonder, and here's why I'm going to go out on a limb here, because I'm going into an area where the Bible doesn't really give us any details about this, but I'm just going to tell you my sense of this, that if Judas decided not to betray Jesus, there would not be a prophecy about it. And Jesus would still have gone to the cross. Jesus still would have died for our sins, because the betrayal of Judas in this story is not necessary to our salvation. It actually is not necessary to anything that happens for our salvation for what Christ did. So if you look at it, it's like, wait, did it have to happen? No, it didn't have to happen. Jesus could have just as easily been betrayed by an enemy, not a friend. He could have been arrested without the help of Judas. He would have been. So the prophecy, it doesn't make it necessary. It's just saying this is what was foretold. God could see it happening. And so it becomes a testimony that God does see the future, that God sees how things are unfolding. And so the prophecy just confirms that God saw the actions of Judas and gave the account of it before, and that becomes more of a testimony to prove that Jesus is the Christ, because this happened to him just as God saw it happening and unfolding. And so in verse 21 it says, the Son of Man, Mark 14:21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. So he's just saying, hey, this is just unfolding the way God has, the Bible says it would. He says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, whether or not this could be said of any other person in the history of the world, I cannot say. But it was said by Jesus about Judas. And sometimes, you know, I've even known people that have been in, have been depressed and full of despair and have despaired even of life and have said this kind of thing about themselves. Oh, I wish I had never been born. Even Job said that in his despair. In the book of Job, we find Job at a low point in his life saying, I wish I had never been born. But as far as God saying that about someone, the only example that we have in the Bible is of Judas. That's the only example we have of God saying that about somebody else. So if God would ever say that of somebody else, I don't know. But I can guarantee you it's rare. So just go ahead and get it out of your head if you ever thought, I wished I had never been born. Because God doesn't think that about you. God doesn't, this is not, once again, this may just be the one unique time that it was ever said by God. And maybe there are other people that God would say that about, but it's not about you. There's nobody here in this room. I'm confident of that. There's nobody here in this room that God doesn't want to be alive and breathing. Because to have life and to have breath, first of all, here's how precious it is. The very breath that you have, the fact that you have life, that you have breath, it is the breath of God. I believe that. You know, God created Adam differently than he created everything else in the world. Everything else God just spoke into existence. He just spoke it and there it was. But not Adam. No. God did something very special. God formed Adam. He got in the sandbox and God crafted Adam with his own hands. I don't know how he did it. He's God. How do you take dirt? How do you take the dust of the earth and craft a man? But he does it. So God takes clay, makes clay, whatever he does. He somehow crafted man, shaped him, molded him, all the intricacies. And there he was. But he was just a body. It was just a body just laying there, all ready to go, but not alive. And then it says God breathed on Adam. He breathed his own breath and Adam became a living being. So not only is our own physical breath passed down generation to generation to generation because it all began with Adam and Eve, but it's been passed down. And so that we have breath is the breath of God. But then it's not only that, but that your spiritual life is also the breath of God, as in the prophecy of the army that God raises up from the bones that was prophesied in Ezekiel, which is also about the church becoming alive in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel saw a valley of dry bones and said, "What in the world is this?" And God had him speak to the bones and he watched as these bones reassembled. They're just piles and piles of bones. They reassembled into skeletons. And then this is quite a vision. And then from the skeletons, they began to get all the internal organs and sinews and muscles and skin. And all of a sudden, there was out of these pile of bones, people recrafted again. But they were still not alive. And so God says, prophesy to the four, to the wind. And so then the wind, the Spirit of God, blows upon that army and they come alive. It's a picture, a beautiful picture of the spiritual birth that God is doing and has done in our lives. So he makes us alive and he keeps us alive and he gives us spiritual life through his Spirit, and it's powerful. And so to have life is to have the opportunity to know God. It's to have the opportunity to be redeemed, to be brought near to him. And so life is precious. And so we want to hold. So be careful with your thoughts. Any thoughts of self-harm, any thoughts of despair of life, you know, really don't come from God, because he has a plan. He has a plan of redemption. He has a plan to make all things right. If there's anything broken, and there is a lot of brokenness in this world, it's inevitable. This is a world full of brokenness, and every one of us are touched by it in varying ways, some more broken than others. But in that brokenness, we know that we need that source of life. So just want to encourage you to live under that source of life, you know, that live under that fountain, that river that flows, because we're all cracked, you know, and we all leak out, and you need to find that source. So be under that source. But let's not despair of life, and let's not take this verse and let it have any undue, cause any undue dread, you know, because Jesus said that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. That was true of Judas, but it may not be true of many other people on the planet, and it's certainly not true of you. So where there's life, there's hope, there's an opportunity to know God, there's an opportunity for repentance and restoration. So we're going to move on to a more positive moment here, Mark chapter 14, verse 22. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And once again, Mark's account is so abbreviated, it's kind of, I can't say it's a disappointment because we have all of the scriptures. But when you just read it, it's like, oh, there's so much here. And Mark just gives us the most compressed version of it, of all the accounts. So I am going to bring in Luke in this. So Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it till it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus, in this account in Luke, he tells them with desire, he says, the New King James says, with fervent desire, I have desired. There's two different words. They're both translated as desire. They're almost identical words. It's just one is more fervent than the other. And that's why we have this little nuance here and why the translators, in the case of the New King James Version, says, with fervent desire, I have desired. It means with like, if you just use the second desire, that was enough. It's a very passionate word. And so he says, I have this desire. It's a longing. It's almost, it could even be sometimes translated as lust. Of course, not in the bad way in this case, but just a heart that's set on something. It's captivated the heart. It's what drives everything that's going on. And so Jesus is saying, I have this in me. In my heart, there's something that's just so burning, so passionate, that I can't even describe it by saying desire once. I've got to say desire twice, and then I've got to like even come up with desire and the most extreme sense of desire, and I'm going to combine them together, and I'm going to tell you, I, with fervent desire, have desired to have this meal with you tonight. How long do you think Jesus had been desiring to have that meal with them? Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. From the beginning of creation, Jesus had been anticipating this moment of redemption of mankind because he was the promise. When God spoke to Adam and Eve and said to Satan and spoke to Satan and said, look, you know, the first prophecy about Jesus, you're going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So this is the crushing of the head of Satan and his schemes. This was the redemption of mankind. And Jesus said, I've been looking forward to this for a really, really, really long time. And it's my heart is so full of desire for you and what is going to be accomplished tonight, even though it's going to cost me everything. I'm doing it for you. And I want to have this meal. It's a very special moment, that more special than we could ever imagine, because Jesus was also with them on that night when Israel came out of the Exodus, and he was with them all through history, but all of it is leading up to this moment in time and place. All of it's leading up to him dying on that cross, but also, just like in the Exodus was going to happen. God was going to let Israel out of Egypt, bring them out of Egypt with a strong hand, with a mighty arm. He was going to lead them and part the seas and get them out of the land of Egypt and get them in the direction of the promised land. But before that happened, he had them, he instituted the Passover that was the anticipation of their exodus. And now Jesus does the same thing, but this is different than that because this is the real deal. This is actually what the Exodus, this is what the first Passover that was instituted was pointing towards. This is the fulfillment of it. And so this was more real than anything the Jews had ever encountered. And here Jesus is with his 12. And so that's why it's hard when we're studying this through Mark. It's such a compressed account. But that original Passover that was just, you know, that happened just before the Exodus was a celebration. It was intended at the first time they held it to anticipate them leaving. And then after that, it was celebrated to remember the Exodus. But we also know that they didn't know that they were also celebrating it looking forward to the real Exodus. through Jesus Christ. So he was the ultimate fulfillment of that. And yet God wanted him to be celebrating it annually, to not only look back, but also to be grateful, to be thankful, and to look forward. And likewise, Jesus, when he enacted with this with his disciples, are wanting them, they're looking forward to the exodus of that Jesus was going to lead on the cross through his blood. And then from that point on, we look back, and that's the purpose of it, to look back in remembrance of what Jesus did. And then we look forward to his return. So this mission to establish the new covenant in his blood. So it's a remembrance, it's an anticipation, it's a proclamation. We often quote 1 Corinthians 11:26 when we have the Lord's Supper that says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're proclaiming his death, we're remembering it, we're giving thanks for it, but we're also anticipating his return. And the disciples would have had a cultural anticipation, just like we would have an anticipation of a big holiday like Christmas or Easter. They had that cultural anticipation, but it was going to take on a new light. So Jesus was, and he was enacting a new covenant here. So Hebrews, why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Because he was not just celebrating the Jewish Passover, he was doing something, he was putting the real meaning behind it for them. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, speaking of the first covenant, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Of course, he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. But that's what's happening. Jesus this is the new covenant being laid out for them. So verse 23, Mark 14, 23, it says, "He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." And, you know, we do the little, we pour out the little cups. It's very, you're not going to get anybody's germs that way. Of course, the Catholics, they just have like a big chalice, and everybody serves from that. Mary and I, last Sunday, we were visiting one of our former pastors and his wife in Mobile, who's now retired. But we stayed with them and we went to church with them. They go to a Pentecostal Anglican church that's attached to Africa. You know, so it's. I'll tell you more about that later. It was a great service, but you know they do communion every week and they do it like more Catholic style. They, you know, although they didn't have wafers, they actually broke bread, which was nice, and they had a chalice. And of course, you know, if you were worried about germs, you know, you could dip your bread in it. And I guess that's okay. But I'm like, oh my goodness, this is kind of fun because you know. We're Protestants and we're 21st century Protestants. We pour a little tiny little bit of juice in a little tiny plastic cup. And I'm like, hey, this is an opportunity I don't have every day. I'm drinking from the cup. I'm not dipping my bread in it. Come on. I want the full effect here. So that's what Jesus did. They all shared from the same cup. I'm not saying we have to do that. But I'm just saying if you have an opportunity to do it, don't wimp out. You know, it's by the way, when you do that, it's alcohol in those services. So, you know, I think it cleanses itself. So, all right. So they had one cup. They all drank from that cup. It was significant. And just so you know, the symbolism is not lost because we're all drinking from one plastic container of grape juice. All right? It all comes out of one. We don't get multiple containers. We start with one, and it's all poured out into many. So that's the significance is still there. But in verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Of course, that representation of blood there, it's a new covenant. Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So the wine that night was representing his blood, but he was actually going to shed his blood. It wasn't the wine in that cup which was the substitutionary sacrifice. It was the blood that Jesus shed the next day. That's what was the substitutionary, because life is in the blood. And in order for there to be a sacrifice for sins, blood had to be shed. And so in Matthew 26:28, we have this additional information. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So that's why Jesus shed his blood. It was it was also a sacrifice for the covenant, because they also slaughtered an animal and sprinkled its blood in the new covenant when God made his first covenant with the people. So it was not only a sacrifice, a covenant sacrifice, it was also a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. Romans 3:23-25, a passage we're all familiar with, spells this out so succinctly. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation." So that's a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. "A propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." He passed over those sins, but it didn't bring about the ultimate cure. The ultimate cure could only be found in Jesus shedding his blood as a propitiation. John chapter 1:29, at the very beginning of the gospel, this beautiful verse, it says, "The next day John," this is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So he came to take away our sin as a substitutionary sacrifice. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Here's what's important. I know that every one of us falls short, and we continue to fall short. But God stopped at nothing, and that sacrifice was an ultimate sacrifice. That sacrifice was once for all, forever, and it never loses its power. You know, we may stumble and fall, but that sacrifice never loses its power. God never, he does not go back on that. He's promised. And so when Jesus is conducting this little ceremony with his disciples that we still continue to do after 2,000 years, he wants us to do this to remember. Not because he needs to remember. He was thinking about it for thousands of years before it happened. And he continues to think about it every moment. It's for us to remember that God keeps covenant. He never fails. And so when we're having communion, this is a reminder of us that of the covenant that God made. Just like, you know, in marriage we have a ring. The ring is not the covenant. The ring is not what makes you married. The ring in our culture, and other cultures have different things, but in our culture the ring is a reminder. It reminds us that we have made a covenant. And it speaks to that covenant. So we have a reminder of the covenant from Jesus. 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He was that sacrifice to appease God. And then, you know, once again, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Isaiah. The Gospel of Isaiah, it says, "Yet in Isaiah 53:10, it says, 'Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. when you made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It pleased God. But Jesus offered up his life. He offered up his blood as a sacrifice for us. And one more verse. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now back to Mark. We'll just look at a couple more verses here and wrap it up this morning. He says, assuredly, so this is Mark 14, verse 25. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, historically, so this was traditionally, the Jews would have sung Psalms 113 and 114 during the Passover. Of course, there's not a prescription for that you can find in the scripture, but historically and traditionally, that's what they would do. They would sing Psalm 113 and 114 during the Passover, and then Psalms 115 to 118 at the end. So it's very likely, we're not told, but it's very possible that that's exactly what they did. And that the hymn that they sung was the Psalms. And we won't take the time to read. You could do that this week. That might be a fun thing to do. They're actually not long Psalms. You can read Psalms 113 through 118 as kind of a follow-up to our message today. But I'll read the last four verses of where that song that they potentially were singing at that moment, how it ends. These are the last four verses of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. What a beautiful psalm to sing. And Jesus leading his disciples in that song. So verse 27, it says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so we'll pick up with that next week. We'll leave off at that verse. But a few closing thoughts, and these are going to be ongoing thoughts, by the way. You're going to probably hear me reiterate this time and time again as we go through this account of Jesus' death, because we're so familiar with the account. We're so familiar with Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and I don't want you to be surprised, or, you know, that awkwardness sometimes of recognizing that you might find it difficult to find inspiration from the account because you're so familiar with it. And I'll be the first to be honest to say I have struggled at times to find inspiration, not because it's not inspiring. It's absolutely inspiring, but you become so familiar with it that you can just read it and it's just there. And so don't be surprised if you find that. But what I do is I often pray, Lord, help me. Don't let this most wonderful truth that has transformed the world through such a great cost throughout history, this central, this foundational truth, just become familiar information to me. You know, I don't want it to become just familiar information. And what I want to encourage you to do is, unless you take that tact, unless you first of all recognize, oh yeah, I've been there. I've done that. I've kind of just read the account. I'm not always inspired by it. I'm so familiar with it. Don't be content with that. But go to God and say, I'm going to just be honest, because God knows your heart more than you know your own heart. So I can't fake it. If I'm not inspired by the account every time I read it, then I'm going to say, God, help me, because I don't want it to just be information. That's one of the reasons why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He knew that we would need it. He knew that we'd need a little shot in the arm on a regular basis to remember. It's an ongoing reminder. It's not just a reminder of his death. It's a reminder of his covenant. And, you know, because we don't want to just know about Jesus. We want to know him. You know, we don't want to just read about those who walked with Jesus. We want to walk with him. You know, we don't. And it's not about, you know, I just kind of picture this idea of maybe you felt like you're the, you know, when you go to a restaurant and, you know, you buy it, you get a dish, especially a Mexican dish. You know, they probably serve it with a lime or sometimes a wedge of lemon, and you squeeze all the lemon juice or lime juice out of that little wedge. And then you realize, like, I feel like I need a little more lime. But you can't squeeze anything else out of that lime. How many of you feel like a squeezed out wedge of lime sometimes? You know, it's just like I don't feel like there's anything left to squeeze out here. So it's not about just like, hey, God's got to just kind of squeeze a little more lime out of me. It's like I need you to do a miracle, God. I need you to reinvigorate this simple wedge of lime that I am, you know. Because it's not just about, and for us, we're kind of thinking of even just the emotional essence of it. You know, I'm not feeling really emotional about reading this account of Christ. Well, we're not here to just squeeze a few more drops of lemon essence out of you if it's not there. But I do want to let you know that Jesus isn't looking for just an emotional response to his death. He's looking for those who will draw near to him by faith. They'll draw near and they won't shrink back. And so we need to draw near. Those who allow the Holy Spirit of God to reshape them and then begin to model his life. What he's looking for is not just squeezing out another emotional drop out of you, although there are times that we get emotional. What he's looking for is, will you allow your life to be squeezed dry for the sake of others, like I allowed my life to be completely emptied and squeezed where there's nothing left of me in order to serve others? That's what I want to see. And that's not, so if if you need an emotional moment, and sometimes we feel like we need an emotional moment, I'll tell you what will provoke an emotional moment. Be determined to die to yourself today to serve others. That is going to invoke some emotion out of you. Not emotion that you probably were thinking about. I want to feel the nice, warm, fuzzy emotions. I want to feel like euphoric. Well, they're wonderful. If you do, praise the Lord for that. But that's not exactly what God is looking for all the time. He's looking for you to be like Jesus. And so maybe it's okay to be squeezed out like a lemon wedge to where there's no emotional drop left in order for us to get to the place where we need to get, where we say, okay, God, help me be like you, to be willing to be drained of everything for the sake of others around me. So let's pray as we invite Pastor Doug and the team up to close us in a song. Heavenly Father, as we look at this account of your death, your burial, your resurrection, Lord, we are so familiar with it. And it has changed our lives, and yet we are still so familiar with it. Lord, we confess that there are times that we would have to be honest and say we're not always as inspired by it as we really ought to be. Lord, we don't want to be content in that place. Lord, if our hearts are just kind of dry and shriveled, we pray, God, that you, by your Spirit, would revive us, Lord, revive our hearts, and revive our passion to be molded and shaped like you, so that we don't merely admire what you did, but you were doing what you did in order to change us, to make us what we're not, in order that we would serve others as you served. So Lord, we commit this to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.